The views and opinions expressed on this show are purely the views and opinions of the person who made them, and do not necessarily reflect or agree with those of the show's commercial sponsors, its radio station affiliates, or internet broadcast platforms. As the restriction on our God-given right to free speech manifests itself throughout the world, we are inspired by Jesus Christ's immortal words, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we reserve the rights to all our words. Thank you, and now enjoy the show.
To learn who rules over you, simply find out that you are not allowed to criticise. You are listening to ACH. I'm Andy, your host. Today is Tuesday, June the 9th, 2026. It is 10 a.m. here in London, England, making it 11 a.m, now 11:01 a.m, over in Cape Town, South Africa, where my dear friend Dr. Peter Hammond is back for us after a 3 weeks where he was doing a speaking tour that we'll be talking about later on in America. So let's bring him up right now. Peter, are you with us?
I'm with you. Good morning. Yes. Thank you, Andrew.
Good morning, Peter. And just before we get into today's topic, I just want to mention to all of you listening, because many of you didn't catch the Bible readings first time around. Now, these are being repeated, but if you go to the very bottom of my website, achshow.com, you will see that the first part of the proper name version of the King James Bible, Genesis chapters 1 to 6, is now the very last show on the list. That means tomorrow it's going to drop off. So you have all of today to download the complete series of Genesis, which I believe is 9, is it 9 or is it 8? It's 9 recordings of the book of Genesis. It was just over 4 hours, and they're all available for you to download for free from achshow.com. And as I say, tomorrow part 1 will drop off the website, because I only retain the most recent 20 shows. So that being said, we're not going to be talking about the book of Genesis today. We're going to continue Peter's study of the Old Testament that you can find in his Old Testament survey book that you can get at the links in our show description for Peter's websites. It's pretty visible on certainly the Christian Liberty Books and Frontline Fellowship website, so please have a look at those. And it's the real story of Micah today. So Peter, where would you like to start us off with the book of Micah?
Yes, well, you say Micah, I'm inclined to pronounce it Micah, but I'm not sure which is the best pronunciation, but let me use Micah. There's a wonderful verse that I think we've heard many a time, which comes from Micah. Micah 6, verse 8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Now, the name of the prophet means "who is like the Lord." And in Micah 7, verse 8, the prophet uses a play on his own name by saying, "Who is a God like you?" Now, Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, who had also ministered in Judah, and he is also contemporary of Hosea, who ministered to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And while Isaiah was born of pure blood, of royal blood, in the palace, and Isaiah was a cousin of the king, Micah was a simple man from a poor region in the country. Micah prophesied during the reigns of King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. The rulers of the northern kingdom of Israel are held directly responsible for its corruption. The capital of Israel, Samaria, had adopted calf worship, the golden calf, like what Egypt worshipped, and had also adopted Baal worship and other Canaanite, Syrian, and Assyrian idol worship. So God sent Elijah, Elisha, and Amos to warn the 10 northern tribes of Israel to repent, but they persisted in their wickedness. And we read in Micah 1, verse 2. "Hear all you peoples, Listen, O earth, and all that's in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple, for behold, the Lord is coming. The mountains will melt under him. For the transgression of Jacob and for the sin of the house of Israel, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. So Micah arranges his 19 prophecies into three cycles. Each cycle begins with a warning of impending judgment and concludes with a promise of God's mercy. The three sections of Micah deal with crime and punishment from chapters 1 to 3, and then peace and security from chapters 4 to 5, justice and mercy from chapter 6 to chapter 7. And so Micah deals with sin, judgment, and salvation. One third of the book of Micah targets the sins of God's people. Another third looks at the punishments of God to come. And the third section of Micah promises hope for the faithful who repent. So each section begins with a condemnation and ends with some kind of consolation. Sin must be punished before it is pardoned. The three main sections of evil condemned by the prophets Micah are identified as idolatry, immorality, and injustice. And I've used those eyes to make it easy for us to remember. The three great evils condemned by the prophet Micah: idolatry, immorality, and injustice. Idolatry actually insults God by substituting something for God, worshipping anyone or anything other than God. That is the essence of idolatry. Immorality is indulging ourselves at the expense of others and in violation of God's law and of our commitments. So we read in Micah 2 verse 3, "Behold, against this family I am devising disaster, for this is an evil time." And again, if you think that the prophet Micah could say this is an evil time to the people of his generation, what do you think God would say for his prophets to deliver to us in our age? The rulers of Israel are condemned for exploiting the people whom they are responsible to serve. And could our rulers of our day say that they do not exploit the people that they are responsible to serve? You know, when you think how politicians and leaders, rulers, kings and so on, that they take taxes ostensibly to serve and to protect the people, and then they use those taxes for all sorts of other things, including massive corruption and handing over to other countries. Now, foreign aid has been described as taking from the poor of rich countries to give to the rich of poor countries. And I think that's, a pretty good description of it. Now, there are five groups of people who are condemned in Micah, and I've identified each with a P to make it easy for us to remember. The princes, the priests, the prophets, the profiteers, or the bankers, and the people are condemned for the curse of corruption, of covetousness, of cheating, of cruelty, and escalating crime. And again, I've identified each of the key areas with a C to make it easy to remember. Corruption, covetousness, cheating, cruelty, and crime. We read in Micah chapter 2, verse 1, "Woe to those who devise iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. They covet fields, they take them by violence, also houses, and they seize them. A man and his inheritance they seize." In Micah 3, verse 5, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace." Micah 3, verse 9, "Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, you who abhor justice, who pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord amongst us? No harm can come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. The mountain of the temple will be laid bare like the hills of the forest." So that's in Micah chapter 3, verse 9 to 12. The very people who should have upheld the law of God were being financially rewarded to say things that the people wanted to hear. They were tickling the people's ears with what they were itching to hear. The prophets were prophesying for profit. The preachers were pandering to people's preferences. Compromise, cowardice, covetousness. Prophets, priests, princes, profiteers, and people of Judah are condemned. Micah 4 verse 12, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. And ignorance in this case is culpable. Ignorance is a sin. You know, it's often said ignorance is no excuse. Ignorance of the law doesn't mean that you are absolved from obeying the law. So if you get pulled to the side of the road by the police and they say you were exceeding the speed limit or you were driving in the wrong way or you overtook where you were not allowed to overtake, for you to say, I'm sorry, officer, I didn't know, the officer will respond, ignorance of the law is no excuse. And so certainly here it says, for people, the people who do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel, it is given as a condemnation. For a person to say, I don't know, well, you should know. God has given his law, God has given his word, God has made clear his covenant. And if we're ignorant of the requirements, the blessings of obedience, the curses of disobedience of the law, the warnings of God, you know, shame on us because he's made it available. We have the word of God available. Virtually every single hotel has got a Gideon's Bible, and we have got Bibles in libraries. We've got Bibles often in our homes as well. So for somebody to say, I don't know, well, that's another sin. To say, I don't know the requirements of the law is actually to admit guilt. And so this is given in Micah 4 verse 12 as a condemnation. You do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do you understand his counsel. And so we also read in Micah chapter 5 verse 10. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off the cities of your land. I shall throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, your sacred pillars from your midst, and you shall no more worship the works of your own hands. In other words, the idols you make. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. I will destroy your cities. I will execute vengeance and anger and fury on all those nations that have not heard. So nations that don't listen to God will be punished. They will experience the vengeance and the anger and fury of the Lord. All this we get from Micah chapter 5. And then we get this phenomenal, important verse, Micah 6 verse 8. He has shown you, a man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is what God requires of us, justice, mercy, and humility. Justice demands adherence to the letter of the law. Mercy requires compassion, and humility requires an attitude of devotion to God, a devotion to actually fear God and humbly depend upon him. Justice requires respect for life, liberty, and property, just weights, just measures, an honest in, an honest hether, that money is always described in terms of weight in the Bible. And to be a coin clipper or to be involved in inflation or usury and to undermine honest transactions in terms of weight and financial worth is a great crime in the eyes of God. And then there's the sanctity of life, respect for property, respect for truth, respect for God. We are commanded not to slander, not to gossip, not to character assassinate, not to hold back wages overnight, not to move boundary stones, to care for widows and orphans, to care for the poor, the sick, the handicapped, to care for the unfortunate, the vulnerable of society. We are commanded to honor, respect, to show consideration, to be fair, to show loyalty and compassion, caring and forgiveness, grace, generosity and hospitality. Our actions, our motivations, and our attitudes are dealt with here. What does God require of us? Just ethics in all of life, merciful consideration for others, a humble walk with God, being teachable and dedicated to follow in his footsteps. In his great rebuke of the Jewish scribes and Pharisees in the temple in Matthew 24, our Lord Jesus condemns them because they do not do according to their own words, for they say, but they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay these on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them, not with one of their fingers. But all their works they do in order to be seen by men. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow in those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. Woe to you, blind guides, fools and blind, for you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. So in Matthew 23, our Lord Jesus, in this classic sermon, is actually echoing the prophet Micah and summarizing the essence of Micah 6 verse 8, justice, mercy, and faith. The weightier matters of the law are justice, mercy, and faith. So here faith is plainly equated with walk humbly with our God. So Micah presents God's legal suit, his lawsuit, against the people of Israel and the people of Judah. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people. He will contend with Israel. All that's in Micah chapter 6. And we read in Micah 6 verse 4, For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. O my people, remember now, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. For when shall I come before the Lord and bow before my high God? So Micah 6 verse 4 to 6, you see the Lord condemns the empty rituals, the worthless sacrifices of thousands of lambs, 10,000 rivers of oil. It's all worthless hypocrisy. And so in Micah 6 verse 8, we see what the Lord requires of us. In Micah 6 verse 10, we read about how the Lord condemns the wickedness, the abomination, the wicked scales of the bankers, the deceitful ways of the politicians, the violence, lies, deceit of the society. Therefore, I will make you sick by striking you. I will make you desolate because of your sins, that I may make you a desolation. Therefore, you shall bear the approach of my people. Because the Lord has shown what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. King Jotham, who reigned from 750 to 731 BC, King Jotham was considered a good king, but he failed to remove the high places from the land. And these high places were both idolatrous and where the Canaanites sacrificed babies. So these were idol-worshipping, baby-sacrificing altars around Jerusalem. And the king should have upheld the law, and he should have ensured that his people similarly upheld the law of God. King Ahaz was an evil king. King Ahaz not only failed to stop evil practices that were spreading from the northern 10 tribes of Israel to the southern tribe of Judah and from the cities to the country, but King Ahaz was even encouraging this evil. So the concentration of sinners in cities accentuates the spread of sin. The corruption in Jerusalem began to infect and infest the country towns. And the prevalence of bribery amongst the judges and corruption of both prophets and priests, the exploitation of the poor by the money-changing profiteers, all of this eroded respect for life and property, and all of this broke down trust. Family relationships are the basic building block of society. And the families began to unravel and undermine the very fabric of the social order. Shall I count pure those with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? For rich men are full of violence, and their inhabitants have spoken lies. Their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. All that's in Micah 6, verse 11 to 12. Micah mentions every village name in the Shephelah and twisted every name to communicate a message of judgment. It's a brilliant example of preaching, applying God's law to every area of life. Micah makes clear that God holds the leaders responsible for crime and corruption which infests society. And so it's not good enough for people to say, I'm just the governor, I'm just the mayor, I'm just the king, I'm just the prime minister, whatever. No, God holds leaders responsible for the corruption and the degeneration of society. And dishonest weights and scales are condemned. Usury, inflation, the debasing of currencies. All of this is condemned as a deceitful abomination, which will inevitably bring God's judgment upon the wicked. God is holy and righteous. He cannot tolerate persistent evil. He cannot tolerate idolatry and sorcery and deceit and fraudulent dealings without judgment. Those who seize lands and confiscate the inheritance of widows and orphans violate God's standards of justice, and it demands decisive condemnation. Micah 7 verse 2, the faithful man has perished from the earth. There is no one upright amongst men. They all lie in wait for blood. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. They scheme together. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. For son dishonors father. Daughter rises up against her mother. The man's enemies are the men of his own household. All this from Micah chapter 7 verse 2 to 6. But the scripture asks this question, why do people commit crime so readily? And Ecclesiastes 8:11 answers, because crime is not punished quickly enough. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent. That's in Isaiah 5:20-23. The Bible is very clear that God has instituted civil government as an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Civil governments are called to be ministers of God's justice to punish those who do wrong. Bloodshed pollutes the land. Atonement cannot be made on the land for whom the blood has been shed, except by the blood of the one who shed it. All that's from Numbers 35, verse 33. And so we see the word of God in Jeremiah 21, 12. Administer justice every morning. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor, the one who has been robbed. Or my wrath will break out and burn like a fire because of the evil you have done. It will burn with no one to quench it. We are commanded in Leviticus 19, verse 15, that pivotal chapter on the holiness of God. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor. Do not show favoritism to the rich, but judge your neighbor fairly. So biblical economics forbids unjust weights and measures. Do not use dishonest standards when measuring length or weight or quantity. Use honest scales and honest weights. I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 19 makes it crystal clear what's required. God hates dishonest weights and measures, dishonest scales, which speaks of deceit when it comes to banking, exchange of goods and services, trading, bartering, and so on. Throughout the Bible, money is spoken of in terms of weight. God's law requires that financial transactions must be made in terms of honest measurements. Inflation is the theft of wages. Inflation is the destruction of savings and pensions by the devaluing of currency. Inflation is essentially dishonesty, a hidden tax, where silver becomes dross, as Isaiah 1 verse 22 puts it. Proverbs 11 verse 1 makes it clear, the Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are his delight. Amos 8 verse 5 says, skimping the measure, boosting the price, cheating with dishonest scales, I will never forgive. The Lord forbids taxation of inheritance. In 1 Kings 21, 3, land does not belong to any government. Civil servants are not allowed by God to tax land, nor are civil servants allowed to tax the inheritance left by a righteous man to his descendants. Isaiah 22, 30 says, I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so that I would not have to destroy it. So the people of Israel, that's the 10 northern tribes, ignored these prophetic warnings of Micah and Amos, and so they were overrun by the Assyrians. And the capital of Israel, Samaria, fell in 722 BC to the Assyrian king Salmaneser, who reigned from 726 to 722 BC. However, under King Hezekiah of the 7th century BC, the southern kingdom of Judah repented, and they turned back to the Lord, as we read about in 2 Chronicles 29 to 31. And as a result, the Lord delivered Jerusalem from Sennacherib of Assyria, And when Sennacherib of Assyria besieged Jerusalem in 701 BC, as covered in 2 Kings 18 to 19 and 2 Chronicles 32, the Lord sent his angel to deliver Jerusalem. And the kingdom of Judah endured another 150 years after the fall of the capital of Israel, Samaria. In Micah 1, verse 5 to 6, it records a prophecy that Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, would be destroyed. It would be turned into a vineyard and its foundations would be uncovered. In fact, the walls of Samaria were cast down in 722 BC. And today, vineyards grow where once the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel stood. And archaeologists have excavated to expose the very foundations of the city. As we read in Isaiah 46, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. So when Samaria fell in 722 BC, thousands of refugees fled into Judah, and they brought their religious syncretism, their worship of Canaanite fertility gods, Baal, and social corruption, and their immorality, the rampant immorality, came with them. So Micah's bold message of judgment and his call for repentance made King Hezekiah to call his people to repentance and reformation. Micah reveals both the justice and the mercy of God. God's holiness requires that sin be punished. God's love mercifully provides atonement for the repentant. Changed lives always lead to change. Changed hearts lead to changed lives. And justice, mercy, and a humble walk of faith is the natural flow of a changed heart. God's judgment on the unrepentant is inevitable. And God's blessings upon those who repent is proclaimed. God is consistent in judging sin, and God is faithful to the remnant of his people who repent. So at the cross, we see God's perfect justice, such as the death penalty for sin. And we also see God's perfect mercy in that the repentant go free because the just has died in the place of the unjust. So as we would expect in every book in the Old Testament, we see Christ in the book of Micah as well. Micah 5 verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. It is this very passage from the book of Micah that is quoted in Matthew chapter 2, verse 5 to 6, when the wise men from the east were seeking the one to be born king. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, you're not the least amongst the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. Well, we read in Isaiah 9, verse 6 to 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, for under it, to establish it with justice and judgment from that day forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, the king will come to Bethlehem, which sounds like a most unlikely place. Bethlehem was of small insignificance, aside from its provision of bread for the Jerusalem market and lambs for the temple sacrifices. But other than that, it was a pretty insignificant town. Yet the prophecy of Micah 5 verse 2 was fulfilled. Through the decree of Julius Caesar, or Caesar Augustus, I should say, who required people to be registered for the poll tax in their hometown, Mary and Joseph came to Bethlehem and a child was born. The son was given. The bread of life, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, was born in the house of bread and in the same place where blood was first shed. So we read in Micah 4 verse 2, he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of God from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many nations. He will rebuke strong nations from afar off. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Micah 7, verse 18, he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us, and he will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all your sins into the depth of the sea. That's Micah 7, verse 18. Read Micah 7, verse 9. He pleads my case. He executes justice for us. He will bring me forth to the light. I shall see his righteousness. Micah 7, verse 15. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. And Micah 7, verse 7. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait on my God for my salvation. My God will hear me. And Micah 4, verse 1 to 3, we see another prophecy of the Prince of Peace. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the tops of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of our God. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples, and he will rebuke strong nations who are far off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their swords into pruning hooks. A nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now that's Micah 4, verse 1 to 3, is the, in that last part of that prophecy, it is dishonestly plagiarized by the United Nations, who've placed that very same messianic prophecy in stone outside the UN headquarters in New York. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, they shall beat their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Incredibly, the United Nations misappropriates this messianic prophecy to themselves without attributing the source. So the United Nations is not even capable of bringing peace to Somalia or Bosnia. How do they expect to bring peace to the whole world? There is no peace without the Prince of Peace, who is only our Lord Jesus Christ. In Micah 4, verse 6, we read, in that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, and those whom I've afflicted, I will make the lame a remnant, and I will make the outcast a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and even forevermore. When the Lord sent out his 12 apostles, he actually quoted Micah 7, verse 6. Do not think I've come to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies shall be those of his own household. For he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it for life eternal. And all that you get in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 to 39, plainly referring to Micah 7, verse 6. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are praying for the fulfillment of what the prophet Micah prophesied, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the tops of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And every nation shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. And he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. The Lord shall go forth in the word of the Lord. He will judge between nations. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God, and we will walk in his name forever and ever. So that's the great message of Micah, one of the minor prophets, but a major message in a fairly short prophecy, the book of Micah. Thank you, Andrew. Back to you.
Thank you so much, Peter. Fascinating, Peter, as always, and great to have you back with these excellent Bible studies. And again, the book is the Old Testament Survey. There's also a New Testament Survey. We're going to go into the New Testament after we finish the Old Testament. But if you want to be ahead of us, then get both of those books, and you can find them at the websites listed in the post for this show at achshow.com. Now, Peter's recently been on a speaking tour in America, and I'm going to ask him about that in a moment. But first, what I do these days when I, many of you know, I have a hobby of buying secondhand DVDs, things like that, when I'm at flea markets, charity shops, what have you. If I see anything with Africa in it, then I tend to buy it, because Peter seems to watch it. I don't think I've put a film to him about Africa that he's not actually seen. So one thing I noticed recently, it wasn't for me, but I got it just because it had Africa in the title. It was supposed to be a love story, that sort of thing. It did win the Best Picture, I believe, in 1984, and Best Director for Sidney Pollack. But it's more of a sort of romance type story, supposedly. I tried watching it. The visuals were stunning, but the story was not for me. The film is Out of Africa. Peter, have you seen this, and do you have any comment you'd like to make on it?
I have seen Out of Africa, and I must say, when I first saw it, I fell asleep doing it because I thought that the storyline went slow. I did watch it later on DVD, and I really appreciate the look back in time to get a snapshot of what Kenya was like, British East Africa. And I think that it does a wonderful job of communicating the feel of the time. And you can see the race relations, you can see the tribalism, you can see the huge amounts of wildlife that Africa is blessed with. We've got some of the greatest herds. I've seen herds of hundreds of elephants at a time. That's getting rare now because of poaching. But praise God that they were still able to depict some of the richness of the wildlife and the magnificent scenery in the Rift Valley in Kenya. And I've traveled all over those very areas that the film deals with. Now, Out of Africa is the kind of film that women love. I know my wife liked that film, liked the music, loved the romance story and all this. I liked the scenery and the depiction of what it was like in Africa back at that time. I do feel there's stereotypes which are irritating, such as, you know, somebody who had a lion as a pet, and I've interacted with lions throughout my life, and the depiction of these lions being aggressive and attacking the hero and heroine of the film, I thought is highly sensationalized and highly unlikely. You know, David Livingstone walked across Africa 26 years from coast to coast. He wasn't attacked by lion ever, except the one occasion that he was convinced by a chief to go out and shoot a lion. I think the chief wanted the lion skin and lied about the lion eating his goats, which is next to impossible with the teeming wildlife of zebra and antelope around. What lion would bother to eat a goat? You know, really, it's pathetic lie. It was obviously that the chief wanted a lion skin, and so he persuaded David Livingstone that this lion was somehow a threat to the village. And Livingstone describes walking up and shooting this lion, who was lying, minding his own business on a rock, and the lion leapt up from there and made a huge bound to Livingstone, crushed his shoulder and his jaw before dying from the bullet. So Livingstone was never attacked by a lion except when he first attacked the lion. Other occasions he walked past lions, prides of lions, lions eating, lions resting in the shade and so on, without them bothering him. So my experience in Africa, and I'm well linked with people in wildlife and conservation, game rangers and so on, and we do not believe that lions will just attack a person for no reason. Now, if they've got cubs and you approach and they perceive you as a threat, they will take you out just like I would if somebody came into my home and I perceived them to be a threat to my child or my grandchild. You know, all parents are possessive and protective, and, you know, we're sort of like a coiled spring. When I take my grandchildren out anywhere, I'm very hyper alert to any possible threat to my grandchildren. And you can just imagine lions are very family oriented, very gregarious. So I thought that that dramatic scene where the a couple are attacked by a lion and then by a lioness, I just don't believe that scenario. I think that's a total Hollywood fiction type of thing. They like to depict these animals as aggressive and attacking people. But bear in mind, if you're in their territory, you must respect them. So aside from the demeaning of the lions and making out like they're some kind of muggers in New York's Harlem ghetto or something, that's just not fair. So aside from the slander to the lions, Out of Africa is a generally pretty good film, and I think it can help people to get a bit of a feel of what a paradise Africa was before decolonization and handing over to mass murdering cannibals, thugs, and communists who have wrecked this beautiful continent. So Out of Africa is worth seeing. And, you know, if you've got a girlfriend or wife who would doubtless enjoy the romance to it, they will like to watch it. But I must say, the first time I saw it, I literally fell asleep. It was just very slow moving for me. So it's not exactly a fast moving film. The women are gripped because it's all, you know, the romance is the real backbone of the film, and everything else is the background. But I enjoyed the background more. I thought the actual story was a little tedious, but the scenery is very spectacular, as you said. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. Yes, that's what I do. If I start watching something and then I just give it so long, and I still always fast forward on 2x play through it all in case there's any bits. And there were some stunning visual elements, so it was worth stopping just to look at those landscape shots and then the shots of, you know, the lions at the end on the grave and different things like that. That was interesting, but I'm still pleased that I bought the film just to get your take on it. And yeah, there you go.
Well,
so
it is a snapshot of history.
Yeah, indeed. So it's always worth looking at some of these things. That's what I've been doing recently. There was another film I bought with called Stardust, which had a couple of actors in there that I sort of was, I watched them in other things. Robert De Niro and Ricky Gervais, and they actually act together in this. But I just knew, it's been out for like nearly 20 years and I've never watched it because it's some sort of fantasy story that I know won't appeal to me. But when it's £4, then I'll buy it just to look at their scene together, just to sort of, you know, say I've seen it, I suppose. And that then goes back to the charity shop, which is where I'll be going later today. So, yeah, it is worth, certainly at the moment, with the prices of some of these DVDs, CDs in places. They're so cheap, and you pay a lot more for streaming content that you don't own. You have to keep paying and paying to sort of buy these up while they're still available. Okay, so, Peter, you were last on 4 weeks ago. You've been out of the country pretty much all of that time. You went the day of our last show. You've only just got back. What would you like to tell the audience about your recent speaking tour of the United States?
Well, there's always a lot we can learn when traveling. And yes, the last interview we had, which was back on the 12th of May, it was a stormy, cold, freezing winter's day in Cape Town. And then in about 24 hours, I was in Florida's sweltering summer heat. And, you know, what a contrast to go from winter in the southern hemisphere to summer in the northern hemisphere. And that was a contrast. And I was suddenly in humid heat in Florida. But it was a lot to learn. And I was having church services and speaking at political action clubs and men's breakfasts, suppers, and so on. And on Friday, the 15th of May, I spent the whole day exploring this fascinating Kennedy Space Center. And at 6 p.m., I had the privilege of witnessing the spectacular launch of a SpaceX rocket. And it was extraordinary on many levels because not only did I see this phenomenal launch of the SpaceX rocket, which goes up at thousands of miles an hour, and you just see this massive white streak of light screaming into the atmosphere at spectacular speeds. But then I saw this bright flaming rocket, the booster rocket, return to the launch pad with pinpoint accuracy. And if I hadn't seen it with my own eyes, I would have thought I'm seeing a reverse, you know, where they just reverse the film and like a person leaping backwards or something like that. But I was there in the open air watching across the water, the launch. And so I know it wasn't a film trick, visual effects sort of thing. This was SpaceX being private enterprises reuses its rockets. Isn't that interesting? NASA would throw its rockets away, literally disposable, everything disposable, like a paper cup, and start again. But SpaceX has made hundreds of launches. In fact, just in 2025 alone, they completed 89 launches. And so far this year, 2026, SpaceX have sent out 107 rocket launches from the US and another 250 launches from other parts of the world just so far this year in 2026. And they reuse their rockets. So I must say, I had immediately the question, what do you need NASA for? Because it's obvious the private SpaceX is doing much better than the taxpayer-funded NASA. And, you know, NASA's made a big scene when I was going around the space center. They were, you know, bragging about we're going back to the moon for the first time in 50 years. But the way they spoke about it, you know, all the obstacles and difficulties. And so, you know, the question comes, but didn't you go to the moon already? And are they, you know, but we actually lost the technology. Well, NASA not only lost the technology, and, you know, all the computers they had at NASA back in 1968 and, well, 1969 when they actually succeeded, they said, in putting a man on the moon. One of our computers today, or even handheld devices, has more computer power, more megabytes and gigabytes capability than all their computers had back then. And they're saying they lost the technology to get the moon. And, you know, how are we going to get past the Von Ryan belts and all that sort of thing, and all the radiation fields? So I must say, I didn't particularly doubt going to the moon before, but after going to Kennedy Space Center and seeing all the exhibits and the historical exhibits about their achievements in the past, I begin to question whether NASA actually achieved what they're talking about. And even my host, which included somebody who'd worked in NASA before, said, do you believe we actually put a man on the moon in 1969? And they don't. There's a lot of people I met in America, especially around Florida and around the Kennedy Space Center, who believe that the whole thing was shot on a soundstage and that it was one big propaganda thing. Now, I don't doubt that we've got the technical and scientific ability to put a man on the moon. What I doubt is whether they actually did it in 1969, because there's a lot of evidence that it was faked and it was shot in a soundstage. You just think at that time what was going on. It was the Cold War. There was a space race. The Soviets were in the lead with the Sputnik and Yuri Gagarin and putting a dog in space and things like that. And suddenly America leapfrogged above what Russia had achieved and broadcast American flag being planted on the moon. And, of course, how's this flag waving when there's no wind up in the moon? And where are the stars in the pictures? And why is there multiple sources of light in these? Because there should only be sunlight available. And yet you look at the pictures of what they portray. And by the way, they also told us they lost all the original pictures. And they also taped over the original video because they were shorter videos, apparently. So this great achievement in the history of mankind, which was videotaped, the tape got taped over later, so they don't have the original videotape. And when you listen to all this, you begin to question, is NASA running one big propaganda operation? And why is it that you even need a taxpayer-funded NASA? And I might also say, some of the local people made the joke, NASA stands for not a space agency. And, you know, the amount of derogatory comments made about NASA. And also, while I was in America, in my third week there, there was an attempted launch for Amazon to put a satellite up, which blew up on the Very same landing area where I'd watched the SpaceX one. Well, not the very, very, very same, but the same general area. And I saw a video of that whole thing exploding like a massive mushroom cloud. The entire operation blown up. So I must say I've got no sympathy for Amazon, considering how they promote perversion and even cooperate with human trafficking in a hideous way, that they're no friends of Christians. But SpaceX's launch was successful. SpaceX has made hundreds of successful launches. And I just see, again, private enterprise is better and works more efficiently. And they reuse things. They actually recycle and reuse rockets, as opposed to this incredibly wasteful NASA, which has sucked up billions upon billions of dollars. And who knows how much of that's gone to what they say it does and how much corruption goes on there. So that was just one of the more intriguing experiences I had. And I couldn't help but think, as I saw the SpaceX rocket zoom into the sky at unimaginable speeds, that our prayers are sent to God even faster than the SpaceX rocket. And his replies come back faster than their booster rocket and lands on target. So that was intriguing for me. I also took part in pro-life protest and vigil at an abortion clinic in Orlando. And America's reversed the Roe v. Wade, which was a federal ruling preventing local states interfering with people's access to abortion. Now in Florida, which has a pro-life administration under Governor Ron DeSantis, they've got a heartbeat law that you can't do an abortion if the baby's heartbeat can be detected, which means abortions must be done under 3 weeks after conception because the baby's heartbeat is measurable and discernible already at 3 weeks after conception. So that was interesting. And also intriguing was when we were outside the abortion clinic in downtown Orlando, they had witches doing escorts, what they called escorts, we called death escorts. And these transgender women and so on with, or should I say men, with tattoos all over them, occult tattoos, they were quite obnoxious. And interestingly, at a certain point, they announced, all the babies are dead. We can go home now. So they didn't even pretend about blobs of tissue and products of conception. They openly admitted they were killing babies, and they even celebrated that and laughed about it. So it's quite a confrontation with evil and spiritual warfare when you get involved in these culture wars like Standing for Life. Well, fortunately, unlike parts of the United Kingdom, there was no harassment from the police for standing and praying and singing Christian hymns outside this abortion clinic. And nobody came to arrest us saying there's a no prayer zone. So there's more freedom of speech in Florida than evidently there is in Scotland, where I believe some poor woman got arrested for praying outside an abortion clinic, quietly, mind you, although we were praying aloud. So I was lecturing and preaching and answering questions, including at the TPUSA, Turning Point USA homeschooling events in Florida. And I had radio and TV interviews over there, several church services and meetings where I was Ascension Day, Pentecost Sunday, ministering to people, giving messages on rejecting the fake and embracing the real and true, and hungering and thirsting for spiritual reality and power. I gave a presentation on Cape Secession in the words of "Let my people go." And I also gave a presentation on the best missionary as the Bible. And "Do not waste your youth" was the message to the young people at the TPUSA event. It was really a good, great time. I was struck by several things. One thing that struck me was that the air flights, the airfares are ridiculously high, and they're blaming it on the war and fuel costs. Well, that might make sense, except for the fact that it was immensely more expensive to fly directly to America. So there's direct flights from Cape Town to Atlanta, Georgia. But that cost vastly more than flying the longer route via Amsterdam in Europe to get to America. Now, if fuel cost is the main reason for the high cost of air tickets, why is it that the direct route, which uses less fuel, is more expensive than the longer route that uses more fuel? So that's one of the things that I was wondering about and thinking, this is not rational. But even more than that, my travel agent gave me a breakdown of the actual costs of the air tickets. And would you believe it, we pay more in airport taxes than we do for the international air travel, the actual flights. So something is seriously wrong with the whole thing. It seems to me like one big scam. That why should you have to pay thousands upon thousands of dollars for airport taxes when, the airports are buildings, it's actually more like shopping, giant shopping centers, which greatly overcharge and everything. Everything you buy in an airport is overpriced anyway. So why is it when you think that the shop owners doubtless pay rent and everything there is overcharged, why do we have to pay such excessive airport taxes when we are traveling? You know, we're just after a place that can handle the plane, and we don't need some theme park and we don't need some big shopping center erected. And it's not like they're giving away the things, they're free anyway. So why is it that airport taxes exceed air traffic tickets? It doesn't make sense there. But I was impressed with a lot of what I saw in America. There's a lot of spiritual dynamism, but I was also impressed by the division. There's a lot of division in America. People are very disillusioned with their politicians. There's a massive division in the MAGA movement, the Make America Great Again movement, which seemed unbeatable January last year. But today it's in disarray, mainly because of the war in the Middle East and people feeling betrayed that the promise of no more wars, no more useless wars, no more Middle East wars, no more regime change wars, all of that seems to have been violated in order to pander to a nation in the Middle East and who seems to control America's foreign policy and even domestic elections. There was great unease and anguish in America over the defeat of the incredibly popular Thomas Massie, who is a principled congressman, which sounds almost like an oxymoron, but there was at least that one principled congressman. He didn't take money from AIPAC. He wasn't somebody receiving political action money at all. And he went against the narrative and he consistently voted against higher taxes. He consistently voted against wars and foreign aid. And therefore, he was targeted by a foreign lobby. And more money was put into helping his opposition candidate in Kentucky, where he had won 7 times in a row, was incredibly popular. And some unknown entity from outside, who was not known in this constituency, won against him because $25 million was put in by a foreign nation lobbying group into interfering with a local congressional election. So that definitely made people very angry to think their local elections are being interfered with by a foreign lobby, which you should have thought should be illegal. You would think that if you're going to have a local congressman, he should represent that local district, and no entity outside the district, let alone outside the country, should be allowed to interfere with this. And yet you had TV and newspapers overseas taking credit for having defeated Thomas Massie in his Republican primary elections in the States. And you even had this political action group in America taking credit for having defeated Thomas Massie, who is an independent and who was not beholden to any of these great PAC movements, political action committees. So that definitely undermining people's confidence in their political system and believing that things are being rigged and that they don't have real serious democracy in America at the moment because of the interference of foreign lobbies. And at this massive movement of MAGA, which was a phenomenal coalition group, which seemed very strongly built on things such as no more foreign wars, no more overseas wars, no America first, and no more foreign aid and things like that, which basically I think has undermined a lot of people's confidence in their system. So back to you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. That was interesting, and I'm pleased that you had such a productive time and enjoyable time largely during your speaking tour. So we're coming up to the end of the show now, but before we go, can you please let the audience know how they can contact you and where they can find your work?
Certainly. So www.frontlinemissionsa.org, frontlinemissionsa.org, frontlinemissionsa.org, and my personal email, peter@frontline.org.za. So thank you very much, Andrew. Really appreciate the prayers and the encouragement.
Thank you so much, Peter. And that brings us to the end of our show. Peter and I are planning to be back with you again next Tuesday with the next book in the Old Testament, which is the book of Nahum. I'm planning to be back with you tomorrow with a new I'm Talking To You episode. And until then, folks, thank you for listening. Have a wonderful day, and bye for now.